The question is, what role does experience play in our understanding Satan's devices after doctrine has defined them? This is how it works. The standard of our thinking, everything is doctrine. Okay, it's very important for the believer to understand that part. The standard of our thinking in everything is doctrine. This is our foundation. The Word of God defines things for us. This is why it's important to receive and trust the Word in the same way that a child trusts the Word of a parent. Jesus said, this is how you come unto the kingdom, is as a little child. There is a tendency nowadays for people to evaluate doctrine. Now, certainly, on the one hand, if you're listening to somebody preaching, you have both the right and really the responsibility to check it out in the Bible to make sure that it's correct. And Paul, of course, commended the Bereans when they did that. On the other hand, when that is taking place, you cannot say that it's the word of a man. You have to recognize it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as the Word of God. There is a tendency for people to take the Word of God when a preacher gives them chapter and verse and start analyzing it, when the fact that it is the Word of God was established by the chapter and verse. Doctrine defines our thinking. It's called having the mind of Christ. The only way that doctrine is going to be the foundation of my thinking is if I have categorical doctrine. So it's important for me as a believer that I find a place where categorical doctrine is in fact being taught. Now, they may not call it categorical doctrine. They may call it something else. They may call it thematic or topical or systematic. The difference between systematic theology and doctrine is this. Doctrine has application involved. Systematic theology is very important, but it's merely the information. Unless it has application, it's not really categorical doctrine. Now, we're defining this a little bit differently than some people would define it. They would say doctrine is simply dogma or teaching. I understand their definition of it, but we in our ministry use it a little bit differently. That's why we specify categorical doctrine as opposed to simply Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine, I would say, yeah, Bible teaching. All right, categorical doctrine is God's mind on specific topics, specific categories that take place in your life with the application. God's mind always came with an application. That's why the Holy Spirit was given in John 16:13 to guide people in all truth. So you had God's mind with application. If you have that, you have categorical doctrine. So you have the category of, let's say, redemption, or as you said, forgiveness, or anything. Categorical doctrine about decision making. Categorical doctrine about being a friend. Categorical doctrine about business. Anything you can think of, there's a doctrine in the Bible that'll cover it. When I say doctrine, I don't mean you look at a verse in the Bible and you say, aha, this is what I must perform. Doctrine is only built line upon line and precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, Isaiah told us. Some people want to pull out a verse and say, here it is. And they really reveal that they don't understand how doctrine works. There is no doctrine that's built on one verse. You really need the complete mind of God in order to build a doctrine. And that is going to be found throughout the Bible, not just from one verse. Now here's the thing. Categorical doctrine defines everything, including, as you were bringing up, what do you do with the enemy's weapons? Yes, you are right. Unforgiveness is one of Satan's most potent and destructive weapons. The problem with that weapon is that the person who lives in unforgiveness looks outward. However, the damage that they're doing is not exclusively outward. The damage that they're doing is primarily inward, and there may be some collateral damage outward. But the target is not so much outward, that's Satan's two-for-one special. If he can get somebody who's unforgiving, then he's got a BOGO going on. Right? You buy one, you get one. Satan loves BOGOs. You invest your evil, your wickedness, the strife, envy, anything you want, jealousy, anger, pettiness into one person, and you might get a second one also, and that's called a satanic deal. He loves that. He loves when you can do that. But the person who's really destroyed by unforgiveness is the person who is unforgiving. Unforgiveness, even if, for example, you manage to destroy the person you're unforgiving toward, which is a person that God will protect, by the way. And He'll protect them specifically because of your lack of unforgiveness if you are in that situation. If I have somebody do something to me, and I will not forgive them, then I will guarantee it 100%. I will enter into evil. I will enter into Satan's government. As a matter of fact, God will remove any barrier to Satan's government from me if I am unforgiving. Because I've really made that choice. I said that that person has no barrier in the blood, that that person has no barrier in the love of God, that that person has no barrier in mercy or in grace, that that person, the blood does not apply to them, that that person is completely outside of the finished work, and anything that God relates to regarding that person does not apply to them. That's really an accusation against God more than it is against that person. Now, a religious type will not see it that way, but that's what it is. Self-righteous people will not see it that way. They think God is the justification of their self-righteousness when in fact God is the opposition to their self-righteousness in James chapter 4. When I am in warfare, and really any fruitful Christian will be in warfare, churches are in warfare all the time. And again, by warfare, I want to emphasize, because maybe there's somebody on the internet who doesn't understand what I mean by this. I'm not talking about temporal warfare. I'm not talking like these terroristic lunatics. When I talk about warfare, I'm talking about the spiritual battle that takes place in the unseen realm. I'm not talking about somebody fighting another person. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they are spiritual, they're not tangible. The other person is not my enemy. Satan is my enemy. So it's never really another person, even though the other person may be used. It's not them. They may be a tool, a puppet of sorts. They may be utterly deceived into cooperating with Satan's kingdom. But they themselves are not my enemy. Satan is my enemy. So when I'm talking about warfare, I'm talking about this unseen but extremely real, with very real effects, conflict that takes place in the angelic realm toward us as God's people. When we enter into this realm of warfare, and all of us are born into that type of a battlefield, we need to be able to pick up the proper weapons. Unforgiveness is a type of carnal weapon. Anger is a type of carnal weapon. Resentment and bitterness, these are carnal weapons. The problem with carnal weapons is twofold. Number one, they don't work. Number two, the only one they destroy is me. Satan will utilize these carnal weapons of ours against us. Remember, if Satan is whispering into your ear through projections from the atmosphere from demons, then you're the target. So if I get negativity whispered into my ear, I'm the target. If I get negativity whispered into my ear about you, I'm the target. And if I don't recognize that, and even worse, if I decide to act on that, then I've entered into evil, and Satan gets a buy one, get one. And I was the one who was used to do it. Whether or not a person becomes skilled in the warfare really is strictly based in doctrine. You're asking, does experience have a role in it? Yes and no. No, from the standpoint, it's all defined by doctrine and it's never defined by anything else. It doesn't matter how much of it I go through, it's still defined by doctrine. Doctrine will be the ultimate determiner for a spirit-filled believer if they are to recognize what Satan is doing. If a person abandons doctrine, I don't care how much experience they have, they will be blind to the warfare. Because my experience is only valuable so far as doctrine is the experience. Sometimes you see this. Sometimes you don't, but sometimes you do. It really depends on who you're talking to. There are people, and unfortunately there's even pastors out there, some of whom, certainly not all of them, by any measure, I don't mean to give the impression that this is a commonplace event. More often than not, it doesn't take place, but it happens enough that we should be aware of it. Even among pastors, you can have pastors who abandon doctrine. And if that takes place, you're in a risky situation. Because the standard by which they will apply the authority of their office changes. And no longer is it based in doctrine, it's based in something else. Doctrine is the foundation of all authority, including pastoral authority, including governmental authority, including any kind of even civic authority. Because those types of laws were given in the Bible. Doctrine is the foundation of all authority. It is possible, and happens sometimes, that a person will legitimately have authority, but they will not base their utilization and application of that authority in doctrine. In which case, that person has an unbonafide utilization of authority. In other words, the possession of the authority is bona fide, what they do with it is not bona fide. And in that kind of a situation, nobody should feel any kind of an obligation to go with that authority, because it's not of God. They may possess it within a call, they may be just in their attempt to practice it, but if they attempt to practice it outside of the parameters of doctrine, then they are practicing it in an unbona fide manner. And nobody should really heed that. If they're practicing it within the parameters of doctrine, then we do heed that, because then they are operating in God's delegated table of organization. Experience is useful for this. Experience which is brought by patience, leads to hope. And hope, of course, does not disappoint us. Tribulation works patience. Patience works experience. Experience produces hope. So if I'm utilizing doctrine in tribulation, then growing in hope, which is a confident expectation, is going to come quite automatically. Because I'm thinking correctly. And since I'm thinking correctly, I'm strengthening those spiritual muscles. So I have a trial, and I apply doctrine. I get through the trial, and I see the faithfulness of God to His Word in my life. And the fact that I've applied doctrine was both my provision and my protection in the trial. Another trial comes later, and I've already had some experience with applying doctrine and with getting through the trial, seeing the results of doctrine applied and how God takes care of you when that takes place. So I do it again, I apply doctrine, and it happens again. Another trial comes, same process. Another trial comes, same process. Another trial comes, same process. Eventually, the trials don't really seem like trials anymore. They really start to seem more like details. And this is growth. If I don't apply doctrine, then the trial can overwhelm me. Trials can result in negativity, bitterness, familiarity. I don't apply doctrine and I really have no way to deal with the trial. Sometimes, if I don't deal with the trial in doctrine, I enter into evil. Because doctrine really is the application of God's government, if you think about it. God's word must be governmental in my life. And so if I'm applying doctrine, God's word is being governmental. This is how the throne of grace governs our lives. If, on the other hand, I do not apply doctrine, then God's word is not governmental. Well, there's only two kingdoms. There's only two governments. The deception is, and this is why Satan was the most subtle being ever created, the deception is that I don't recognize which government I'm under. I'll say, well, I'm thinking for myself. When in fact, I'm not thinking for myself. I'm not actually thinking at all. But I'll say, I'm thinking for myself because I'm considering, I'm analyzing, and I'm deciding, and I'm not being ruled by the Bible. No book's going to tell me what to do. I've actually heard that once. No book's going to tell me what to do. Well, you're not thinking, you just think you are. You see, there's the deception. There's only the two kingdoms. This is exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. Satan didn't deceive them into thinking. Satan deceived them into not thinking. That's why they felt they had to hide themselves. They replaced thinking with feeling. And their emotions became the foundation of their activity. Their decisions were based on their emotions. And in their emotions, they became afraid. Because they had nothing to protect those emotions. They had nothing to respond to that was of any substance or significance. If I practice habitually a lack of exercising doctrine, I'm going to be strengthened in the enemy's kingdom. What will take place sometimes is this. Say that a believer becomes a person who will not apply doctrine in childlike faith, but instead tries to utilize doctrine in their natural intellect, and instead of thinking by doctrine, starts to analyze doctrine. This is not that uncommon. And that person will receive doctrine, will analyze doctrine, and then will apply doctrine when and how they see fit. However, they don't apply it in childlike faith. They're not childlike at all. In their thinking, childlike faith is very unsophisticated. Be sophisticated in the simplicity of faith. Don't be sophisticated in your natural thinking. But they think they're sophisticated if doctrine takes second place to their natural thinking because it puffs them up. Well, I have something here and I'm very smart and intelligent and I'm very learned in theology. I don't need somebody who's learned in theology. I need somebody who has childlike faith so they'll respond to God. And it's really what it's about, is responding to God in all situations. That's why doctrine was even given, so that we would have a means by which to respond to God in all situations. People sometimes say, well, it's about the Spirit, it's not about doctrine. It can lead to very strange things very quickly. Yeah, it's about a spirit, but you want to make sure it's the right spirit, and the Holy Spirit guides you in all truth in John 16:13. God's word is truth in John 17:17. So the Holy Spirit is going to guide you in doctrine. If I become exercised in not thinking in doctrine, then I become extremely weak, feeble-minded, and unskilled. I may, however, turn to religion. And in religion, I'll take the letter of the Word of God and try to apply it. But it will become a destructive thing, because the letter kills, whereas love edifies. At that point, I'm operating at the throne of iniquity, which works mischief by the law. Doctrine is the mind of Christ for all situations. Doctrine is the mind of Christ for all situations. We want to be exercised in the mind of Christ. We do not need to be exercised in our old sin nature, in our natural mind. Doctrine is the mind of Christ for all situations. This is why it is imperative that churches preach doctrine correctly. That they preach the full counsel of the Word of God, and that they preach it in such a way that they give the actual meaning of the Word of God. They have to be very careful not to preach just their pet doctrines, and they have to be very careful not to privately interpret. Private interpretation is this. Let's say that I have a portion of Scripture. Let's take, for example, 2 Corinthians 11:2. This is a very good example of why it is important to have proper study that is not privately interpreted, but the proper hermeneutical principles utilized in our study habits. It says there, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. There is a school of thought that they don't believe that pastors will stand with individual believers at the Bema seat. They don't believe it because nowhere in Hebrews 13 will you find that pastors will stand with believers at the Bema seat. And so they say, it's not doctrine. You're not going to stand as a pastor at the Bema seat with believers. That's private interpretation. The reason is because they took a portion of Scripture and said it's not there. That part was correct. It wasn't there. It's here. As though Hebrews 13 was the only place that deals with pastors. Yes, it does mention a pastor's accountability there. But other portions of Scriptures deal with pastor also. In order to build that doctrine, you don't just go to Hebrews 13. You go to the full counsel of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, and you put it all together. Building a doctrine is time-consuming. If you're going to successfully build a doctrine, you're going to go and you're going to hit every passage in the Bible that deals with that topic. And if that person had actually interpreted correctly, rightly dividing the word of truth, as Paul told Timothy that we're required to do as pastors, then that person would have gone to 2 Corinthians 11:2 and seen this portion. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, if you study out the words here, you still will not get the full meaning. This is where eisegagics is important. Eisegagics is the historical context of the Word of God. In eisegagics, what you see is that in civilizations and cultures in those days when this was written, there was a person, a servant, who was responsible for a young woman being a chaste virgin, and that person had to present her to her groom. And if that person did not present her as a chaste virgin, in other words, if she wasn't a chaste virgin, he was accountable, responsible to the person that he was presenting her to. And so that accountability in answering for something to the person regarding the young woman to another person over him was exactly what this is talking about. Paul said, you're the young woman, I'm the guy who has to present you, and the master is going to require of me that you are a chaste virgin. And I'm saying that as a pastor to you. That I will be accountable to make sure that I have maintained you in the proper fashion when you are presented to Christ. Pastor Stevens used to teach that, and sometimes you'd find people say, I don't know where that is. It's not that hard to find. Just study a little bit. And if all you think is that you're going to get the meaning out of these types of passages strictly by definitions of the words and ignore the eisegagics, you're going to miss a lot. Sometimes a good commentary, this is why I like Barnes, has good eisegagics. Sometimes it'll be things like Josephus, historical books, historians, but they're not always that detailed to be able to pull out into a verse the history behind it. So you want to use some really good scholars. But if you ignore this, you've not rightly divided the word of truth. You've gone into private interpretation. You'll read Hebrews 13 and say, well, it's not there. I mean, he says, yeah, we're accountable and we watch for their souls, but it's not there that we're going to stand with them at the Bema seat. No, that's the eisegagics of 2 Corinthians 11:2 that provides that meaning. Very important that we get into a place that is teaching the full counsel of the Word of God with no preferences of doctrine, but teaching all the doctrine without respect to our emotions. But being edifying in Christ such that people get to know God. But remember, getting to know God also does require a certain measure of things like conviction and correction, as well as edification and exhortation, which is encouragement. The idea is this. People come to church so they can get to know Jesus. They want to see Jesus in church. Now, you're not going to see all of Jesus in one message. You're going to see a side of Him. But people want to get to know Jesus. That's the point of coming to church. One of the best pastors I knew always delivered very simple messages in their wording and very profound in their meaning. It was up in Maine. He never used sophisticated words. Every message I ever heard from that pastor, you saw Christ. He presented a great, big, beautiful Savior. And it wasn't just these simple salvation devotional quality messages. He just wasn't fancy. But he was very powerful in his preaching. A great church, great pastor. He just says, I want to see Jesus. That's what I'm interested in. I want to see Jesus. And he let you see him. That was good preaching. And the people in his church were mature. He had good fruit. But he didn't have sophistication. He had what was important. The full counsel where you really get to know God. Experience without doctrine is the wrong experience. Experience in doctrine gives you some confidence. Experience is not a substitute for doctrine. But if you have doctrine, experience is not required. It is helpful. If experience becomes my reasoning for abandoning doctrine, and I've seen that on a few occasions here and there, then my experience has become my stumbling block. Doctrine is God's mind. That's why it's indispensable. Doctrine is God's mind. And God has a thought that he reveals through the Word of God about everything. And people might say, well, what about going to Mars? Does God have a thought on that? Actually, yes. But you're not going to find it in a verse. You will find it in doctrine. Doctrine properly applied, which comes through the initiation of the Holy Spirit, is always going to bring you to the mind of God for every situation. Albeit it may not say, go to Mars or don't go to Mars. But it will give you the right answer. Doctrine's application by the Holy Spirit is what's required if it's to be proper doctrine. John 16:13, it's the Holy Spirit that guides you in all truth. It's the Holy Spirit that has to do the applying. My application, therefore, of doctrine must always result in a manifestation of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Or it's not being applied by the Holy Spirit, and then it's not proper doctrine. I don't know what brought people to the place where they are. But I do know that the Holy Spirit can take care of whatever it is. And if I preach a good, solid Word of God message, and I don't try to say, you better knock it off, but I just preach what the Holy Spirit puts into my heart from His Word, I emphasize from the Word of God, rightly divided, Because the Holy Spirit will only put things into your heart that are from the Word of God, rightly divided. And that's not saying that if I have a compulsion, it's the Word of God rightly divided, because my compulsion told me. No, it's in the Bible, rightly divided, studied out properly. Exegete, eisegagics, full mention, all the good principles of hermeneutics applied. And the Holy Spirit puts that in my heart to preach, then I'm going to preach it. And I'm not going to worry about what type of a sin is that one in, and what's really going on in that one's life. You try doing that, you're just going to start judging people from the pulpit or from your counsel of them. Pastors are not here to police people's lives. Pastors are here to build people in Christ. God can do all the policing because God can see their hearts. The day that I, as a pastor, can see the contents of your heart is the day that I have the right to police it if I'm all-knowing. So far there's two qualifications that I don't know a single pastor possessing. Pastors aren't there to police people's lives. Pastors are there to build disciples. What's the mark of a disciple? John 13:35, love one another. That's the mark of a disciple. Love one another. As Christ loved us, we love one another. As Christ loved me means I better start receiving the love of God. If I'm to make a disciple, then what's going on is the love of God is being shed abroad in my heart and into the heart of another person. Never underestimate the irresistibility of grace. Never underestimate the irresistibility of the love of God. Never underestimate the work of the Holy Spirit in another person's life. Never underestimate the efficacy of prayer. Never underestimate how much God cares about somebody that's not you. If you do, you're going to do weird things. And one of those weird things is you put aside doctrine. And if you have a religious mindset, you'll become pharisaical. You go to things justifying them in a misappropriated scripture, and you become a Pharisee, of course, in the name of God, just like Pharisees always are. That's a dangerous place to be, especially if you're in a place where other people look to you for instruction or for an example or guidance. You've got to stay to the pure Word of God. Never stay to interpretation of your own sort. Here's another thing. Never try to build something. Pastor Stevens has taught us, many of us, to be church planters. I know several extraordinarily successful, effective, skilled church planters. But the ones who are skilled are the ones who are not trying to build churches. The ones who are skilled are the ones who are building people. A church is a collection of disciples. Really. And coming to church, you will also have a collection of people who have not yet been thoroughly discipled. If people start to build churches, then they will not build people. Eventually, that will break down. Because eventually, someone will challenge what they're trying to build. Not that they're trying to challenge it per se, but circumstantially they will challenge it. Maybe associating with somebody or having a certain type of person in your church might cost you something. And you become more concerned with the cost to the church than with the souls at hand. When a pastor gets to that point, the pastor needs to step aside because he's lost his vision. If my vision as a pastor is to get as many people as I can, as big a church as I can, as strong an organization as I can, I'm not going to be a very good pastor. I may even get people coming to church, but the fruit of my ministry will reveal what it really is. And numbers are not fruit. The only fruit that really exists in the Bible is the fruit of the Holy Spirit for a church or for a believer. The fact that I may have 10,000 people coming by the power of my personality or the charisma of my delivery doesn't actually mean anything. But if the Holy Spirit is transforming people's lives and people are getting to see Christ and people are growing in Christ and God is able to have a relationship with people as a result of the preaching that goes on in that church because faith comes by hearing, and then God can touch those people's hearts any old way that He chooses, then I have good fruit as a pastor. Because those people will have the fruit of the Spirit. Those people will have a desire for a life with God. Those people will have a desire to grow. One of the things about Pastor Stevens that was so effective is he taught people how to think with God's Word by teaching them categorical doctrine. And when they learned how to think with God's Word, their call was very easy for them to enter into. He sent out more missionaries than you can imagine. He sent out so many missionaries that he had to start telling people, I need people to stay home or we won't have a church here. And he never told anyone, be a missionary. Go out on such and such a field. Do this. He never did that, not once. Not that I'm aware of. But he did build people in Christ. And when they were built in Christ, the Holy Spirit spoke to them in their relationship to the one that He built them in. So the goal of a pastor is not to get a big church, not even to build a church. God builds churches. Pastor Stevens used to say this when I was in Bible college. God builds churches. Pastors build people. And so if people are properly built, God will build a church around it. It may be large. It may be small. That's whatever God chooses to do with it. But if people are built, God will build a church around it. And when those people have gotten to know Christ as a result of what they're taught in that church, then Christ can lead them individually. And the pastor doesn't need to manipulate. It's not the pastor's calling on somebody else's life. The pastor doesn't know what the call is on another person's life. I mean, God may share it with them so long as it's within His table of organization. Then He may share it with them. He may share it with them if He should send that person somewhere. Yes, that's a possibility. But He'll never say to that person,
You should be a teacher. You should be a missionary. You should be a pastor. You should go on out. You should be an evangelist. You should be this, that, or the other thing. Fortunately, you don't see that all the time, but once in a while you run across it. That's not what pastors are. Pastor Carl in India, I was talking to him one time, and he had a good statement about what pastors do. He says, pastors love people, pastors preach and teach the Word of God, and pastors soul win. It's the job of a pastor. If I apply what the pastor gives me, then I'll grow in faith. And what you're really asking me about is having experience applying doctrine. I have to have the doctrine in order to get the experience. Without doctrine, my experience is useless. If I apply doctrine, then even if I don't have experience, the results will pretty much be the same. How well I feel in the experience may be different, because I may not have necessarily the confidence yet that comes with experience. But the outcome will still be God's outcome. Satan would love nothing more than experience without doctrine. For somebody to say, I have enough experience that I don't need to rely exclusively on the Word of God. Because if I don't rely on the Word of God, I don't rely on God. 2 Kings 18. If I lean on the arm of the flesh, it won't sustain me. The arm of the flesh is destructive. And the person who says, I have experience, therefore I don't have to strictly rely on doctrine, is leaning on the arm of the flesh in the name of their experience. And they do that because they've become puffed up. Does that answer your question?